grace, mercy, and peace are yours, God our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The sermon is based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 7 to 22. Let's begin as usual with prayer. Dear Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit that we would understand your words tonight, that we would understand that your justice is beyond this world's justice, and that you have commanded us and empowered us to care for souls in need. Amen. If you've ever been to the Supreme Court building in Washington, you might have seen the statue of Lady Justice there. She has a balanced scale in her hands and a blindfold over her eyes. The implicit message of that blindfold is that all should be treated equally, no matter who they are or what they look like. Justice should be blind. And for whatever flaws our justice system may have, we must admit that blind justice is an ideal thing. It is a good and noble proposition. But did you know that Lady Justice didn't always wear a blindfold? Lady Justice originates from a figure in ancient Roman art known as the goddess Justitia. And she didn't wear a blindfold. No. In fact, it was thought that her extraordinary vision could see through lies and falsehood, enabling her to render just verdicts at the court. In fact, it wasn't until the 1600s, a millennium and a half later, that artists first began portraying Lady Justice with a blindfold as a criticism of the injustice they saw in the courts of their day. It was a mockery. Only in modern times has that blindfold come to mean impartiality. You know, I wonder if they got it right the first time. Without the blindfold, that is. Because even in a relatively just society like ours, the balance of the scale usually tilts in favor of those with a lot of money and power, while those less fortunate are often neglected. Now, God certainly wants our courts to be impartial, but I don't think God wants Lady Justice to wear a blindfold. No, littered over the scriptures are commands after commands for God's people to have their eyes open, specifically looking out for those who could be easily taken advantage of. The world may call it charity when we give to those in need, but to God, this is a matter of justice. It's a matter of the heart and a proper response to his love. So tonight, let's take off the blindfold to see God's loving justice and care for souls in need. We begin with verse 17 of chapter 24. Moses says, "Do not neglect justice for an alien," referring there to a foreigner or an immigrant. "Do not neglect justice for an alien who lives among you, or for a fatherless child." Now, the word for neglect here in Hebrew is literally translated bend or distort. Moses says, don't let justice get bent. Hey, it makes me think of some of those people with a lot of money and big lawyers who try to bend the laws a little bit or use loopholes to deprive deserving people of justice. Well, that happened in ancient times as well. And God commands us to have our eyes open so that it does not happen to people who are new to our country and to those who are orphans or representatively the destitute and the underprivileged. First of all, and specifically, he names aliens. Remember, foreigners, immigrants. Boy, foreigners and immigrants are all around us, even among us here at Eastside Lutheran, right? God has given us a command to reach out to those people for whom America may feel like a new planet, right? They may feel like actual aliens here. We have a command, not regarding whether they're legal or illegal. It's not about a pass for crimes committed or an excuse for behavior. It's simply a blanket command for us to love those who may be new to our country, new to our city, new to our town, and to make sure that justice is not neglected. Now, this could be as simple as remaining patient and kind when you're speaking with someone for whom English is not their first language. It could be something like inviting that new family on the block over your house, inviting them to our church, inviting them to a community event, showing them the way things work, going out of your way to explain how we survive and thrive in America today. I think that this also means praying for those who are new to our country. Many of us are not immigrants, and we don't know what it's like to move here and live here for the first time, to try to make our way. Let's pray for these people. And also, I think, especially right now, we should pray for those who deal with often tense and complicated situations on our nation's borders. However God enables you, keep your eyes open, take off that blindfold, and don't neglect justice for the alien among us. Next is the fatherless. More than ever, it seems like kids are growing up without a father or without parental guidance of any kind. Talked to the principal at Sandburg Neighborhood with our principal, and he told us that one out of every five or six kids there has no parental support, whether they're orphans, whether their mom and dad are homeless. One out of every five or six kids. You know, it's always strikes me, because certainly God will judge each individual for their own sins, and we pray on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. God will judge each one of us individually, but it would be foolish for anyone to deny that they are very much a product of their environment, and specifically their parents, or the lack thereof. What I mean is, should it really surprise us when a young girl who grows up without a father begins looking for men to show her love and gets pregnant in her teens? Statistics show that pattern with terrible regularity. Should we really be surprised when a young man with no parental guidance does poorly in school and gets in trouble with the law? Is that really surprising to anyone? And yet it's frustrating to me when I hear someone who's never lacked a basic need in their life who says, "I can't believe what that child did." A menace to our society. Neglecting justice doesn't mean just in the courts, but also giving the fatherless the justice of a conversation that is not biased and turned against them. Let's be mature Christians who listen with understanding to these children, to these young men and women. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt and reach out in love to tell them about a Father who is loving and who is perfect, a Father in heaven who is always going to be there for them. Some other practical ways that we can take a stand against the neglect of justice for the fatherless would be to support those adults who pursue adoption and adoption agencies. What a blessing that is for children without fathers to be adopted. What a picture of the gospel. Another way would be to take a clear stand against human trafficking and against pornographic organizations, which are shown to specifically target young men and women without parental support to be in their videos. However God has enabled you, reach out and look after the fatherless in your life. Next, in this verse, Moses says, "Do not take the clothing of a widow as a pledge." In those days, economic issues usually centered around borrowing and lending, and not necessarily currency or money, but animals and goods. And as is the same today, when you make a loan, collateral was needed from the borrower to ensure payment would be received. And that pledge or collateral here is clothing, and specifically in the original, a cloak, which may not seem that big of a deal to us, may not seem that much of collateral, but it was a huge deal back then, and especially to a widow. You see, people only had one cloak, just one. Right? It may sound odd to us who have closets full of clothes and we need to, you know, bring them to Goodwill when we have too much, but you only had one cloak. And it served as a protection from the hot sun during the day, And in that hot Palestinian climate, when the temperatures drop drastically, it was your blanket at night. Very important. And so if you gave your cloak away as collateral for a loan of any kind, it was probably because you had nothing left. You were the poorest of the poor. God, earlier in the chapter, says that you could take the cloak of a poor man as a pledge, but you had to give it back to him at night. God, our God cares about little things, right? He cares about everyday things like cold, sleepless nights, and so he makes it a matter of justice, an obligation upon the lender to give that cloak back to the man at night. But for the widow, God has an extra command. Justice for the widow means you can't take her clothing at all. You can't take her cloak during the day or the night. This is loving justice, isn't it? It would be cruel to deprive a widow, someone already in an incredibly vulnerable position, and to make her go about during the day insufficiently covered. And really, the worst part wouldn't be the fact that she would be, you know, subject to the elements, but it would be basically like holding a giant sign telling everyone that she was in great debt, because she didn't have her cloak during the day. You see, God doesn't just care about our physical needs. He cares about this widow's feelings. And he cares about the shame that often accompanies poverty. That's really the worst part about economic need, isn't it? The sting of shame that often accompanies it. See the picture on the screen? There's a family living out of a car. And you can almost read it on their faces, can't you? For better or for worse, whether it's deserved or not, people often feel this terrible shame or embarrassment when it comes to low means, not having very much money. And I think in a culture and as in a country as opulent as America is, with the amount of money that people have and the type of clothing that people have, it's almost inevitable that someone with very little is going to feel ashamed by contrast. God cares about that shame. He knows that sometimes that shame is so extreme that people resent their families and their upbringing. That people even resent God because of the lot he's given them in life. And God says, my people care about their feelings. Preserve their dignity. When you talk to someone who is in low means, I pray that you do whatever you can to shield them from that shame. That you think of them like you would think of talking to your boss at work or a respected colleague. Your time speaking to them is just as important. A soul is a soul. These people may be treated differently because of what they have or what they don't have by anyone else in the world, but when it comes to Eastside Lutheran Church and School, I pray that we care about these people's feelings and they don't feel the sting of shame when they enter our doors. And remember, if you ever do see a widow or someone of representatively low status being taken advantage of or put to shame, this is a matter of justice. You as a Christian have an obligation to stand up and speak up, and I pray that God gives us the courage to do so. The other principle of God's loving justice addressed in this chapter is the ancient custom of gleaning, something that we do not do at all today. Moses says, when you harvest the crops in your field and you forget a bundle in the field, do not return to get it. It will be for the benefit of the resident, alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything your hands do. When you beat your olives off the tree, do not strip the boughs clean of olives. Some are to be left for the benefit of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you cut grapes from your vineyard, do not go over it again. Leave some for the benefit of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Three times in this passage we read that the owners are to leave some of their crops, which they could have harvested from, which they could have benefited from, but to leave them for the benefit of the less fortunate. And we see again the idea of justice. This is not mere charity. It's a command of God. God wants his people to use some of their income and to leave it purposefully for those in need. And you know, I really love the balance of Scripture as well. We don't get to see it in this chapter, but in chapter 23, the previous chapter, God limits what these poor gleaners can do. They can come and they can harvest grain with their hands, but they can't come in with a sickle and take a bunch of grain out with them. And they can go into the vineyard and they can pick and eat as many grapes as they can, but they aren't supposed to bring in baskets so that they can load up the grapes and bring them out. In other words, God does not want the less fortunate to abuse the kindness of those who provide for them. And God does not condone the abuse of charitable gifts or social programs that often happens in our day as well. But even though one or two may abuse it from time to time, the command still stands, doesn't it? We are to provide the less fortunate out of the generous amount that God has given to each one of us. How are you doing with all these commands? You get a lot. You get to feel pretty heavy sometimes, doesn't it? Our Lord has asked a lot of us when it comes to upholding loving justice. Do you give to the poor? Do you have excuses for not doing so? Do you gather every single grape you can? Do you go back and gather the last bit of grain? In other words, do we use every cent of our paycheck on ourselves and our families and have nothing left to give those in need? You know, when those ancient people didn't do what God had commanded, it wasn't just that they were neglecting the foreigner and the fatherless and the widow. God said it was stealing, taking something that he did not want them to have. In fact, when this command was first given in Leviticus chapter 19, he even said, "You shall not steal right after." He says, basically the same command about the grapes. Leave for the poor and the foreigner, I am Lord God, do not steal. What does that say to you and I if we refuse to give to those in need? Or what does that say if we do, but we do it with grumbling and complaining? Or if we give to the poor only so that other people will see it and compliment us or praise us for our kindness? You know, I don't think anything I've talked about in this chapter is necessarily new information to you. Maybe some of it is, but I think that we know God wants us to care for the less fortunate. And again, commands to do so are littered throughout the Bible, the Old and New Testament. What's needed is the correct motivation to do so. Because simply beating ourselves over the head with commands is going to leave us with nothing but guilt. When we follow God's commands, the greatest motivation for doing so is always and has to be the love which God has first shown to us and the forgiveness we receive from Jesus. And you know, Moses actually talks about that twice in our lesson tonight. When he says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt," in verse 18 and verses 22. Motivation to follow God's commands comes from remembering where we were, our initial position, and how God, in love, redeemed us to be his own. We weren't slaves in Egypt. No, we were slaves in our own hearts. We were slaves to sin and to selfish desire. But God, he set us free. Just like when they had the Exodus and they left Egypt, it was the blood of a lamb which was painted over the doorposts and the death of a firstborn which sprung Israel from Pharaoh's grasp. And it was God who shed the blood of a lamb, who gave us his firstborn, whose blood dripped down the cross that paid for our sins and set us free. Set us free to not only love God, but to be so filled with his love and forgiveness that it overflows and we love the less fortunate, especially those who, like our Savior, are poor, foreign, or fatherless. When you realize that, it's pretty amazing that Jesus fits into almost all the categories we talked about tonight. There's this statue, a sculpture in Minneapolis, and people often call 911. But the cops don't respond anymore because it's made out of bronze. And when you walk up and you get a little bit closer, it's hard to see here, but the only part of the body which is sticking out of the blanket are the feet, and they have holes in the middle of them. The statue is called Homeless Jesus. And the sculptor wanted people to see. They wanted a visual representation of Jesus as a homeless man, of Jesus as those in lowest strata of society. The police officials and those around the sculpture who are there say that it often elicits strong emotions when people realize that it's meant to be Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus was a foreigner. He was a poor man, and he was fatherless, wasn't he? He was a foreigner. He came from heaven above to earth, dwelling in perfection to a messy, sinful place, dwelling in incredible, incomprehensible power and wisdom to becoming frail human flesh. Talk about an immigrant. All that we might become citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And Jesus, he lived and he died here as a poor man. And his mother and father took him to the temple. At his circumcision, they offered the sacrifice of two pigeons. That's the sacrifice prescribed for the poorest citizens. Jesus, his whole ministry was homeless. He said, "Birds have nests and foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." When he died on the cross, his clothes were his only possession, and he was even laid in a borrowed tomb. All this that we might receive the riches of heaven itself. And finally, Jesus was even fatherless for a while. As he hung on that cross, taking God's wrath for all of our sins, paying for the times even when we neglected less fortunate, Jesus said to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" All that we might be called children of God. This is what we are to remember, Moses says. This is our motivation. This is our joy. This is what is the fuel that burns in our hearts and helps us to love and to care for souls in need. Finally, there is one last thought in our text that I really should not skip over tonight. And that is that Moses tells us God has not just commanded this to us, but he's attached a promise of blessing for those who obey his command. He says, "So that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." When those ancient Israelites left food for the needy in their community, when they upheld loving justice, God promised to bless them in all the work of their hands. This could have meant bumper crops, great harvests in their great vineyards. It could have meant thanks, which those who they left food for showered upon them. It could have been provision and protection in ways that they couldn't even detect. But God promised to bless them. And God promises to bless us today as well. It's a real promise that when we follow God's command, he will bless us in all the work of our hands. He will determine the manner of blessing, but be assured, you will be blessed. The Lord will take care of you and give you all that you need. I want to be careful not to dangle this as the motivation for following God's commands and caring for those in need, because then we'd be giving just to receive back, and that's backwards. But this is simply a reward of following a God of grace. It's ultimately, the greatest satisfaction in following God's commands and upholding loving justice is the fact that we get to say thank you to God with our own lives. That when we care for souls in need, in a very real way, we care for Jesus himself. And that's what Jesus told us. Once he said, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Amen.